Thanks, Matt. Appreciate the introduction. Delray, great to be here with you guys this morning. It's always an encouragement to be here to see what the Lord is doing in your midst, and we're thankful for the opportunity. So as Pastor Matt said, my name is Eric, and I'm your missionary in Dubai. And before we open the Word today, I want to just give you a couple of quick updates about what the Lord is doing over there through our partnership. First of all, there's our family, Heather and I, our five kids. Heather's right here in the front row. The youngest two, Makaria and Moses, are there with us. The other three are off doing various things, working different places. And that's one update on our family, is that we had graduations this May. So we had Caroline graduate from the Master's University. She's working up in Sylmar now. Randall graduated from high school. He'll be starting college in August. And so thankful for what the Lord is doing in the life of our family. But as Matt said, where we live is not in California. We live in Dubai. And where is Dubai? You can kind of see it pointed out on the map. It's right there in between Africa and Asia in the Middle East. And there's a picture of the city. Maybe that's what you think of when you think about Dubai, is skyscrapers and towers and Arabs driving Ferraris and all kinds of things like that. And that's not too far from the truth. That's where we are. But why are we there? Well, we're there to make disciples of all nations. Jesus called us, right? And you guys know the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here we are living in 2025, and we have not gone to all the nations yet. There are still nations that are unreached, that do not know the gospel. And as we look at a map of the world, those nations that are the least reached parts of the world, those are colored in green on the map. The green countries are countries where less than 2% of the population is professing Christian at all. So vast numbers of people who are followers of other religions and do not know the name of Jesus Christ. These are the places that are hard to get into for missions. And you can see there that they're concentrated in this area from North Africa through the Middle East into Asia. And there's the UAE right there dead in the center of all of it, in the center of what missiologists call the 1040 window. So that's geographically why we're in Dubai, because it's a strategic place for reaching that whole region. And more than just geographically, you can think about the city. That's what Dubai looked like in 1990. So who here was alive in 1990? Okay, good number of us were. And so that's what Dubai looked like in 1990. Now, this is, you see that road running through the picture? Here's the same road, what it looks like now. And so this city, just in the lifetime of many of us, has grown up out of the desert with oil money coming in there and then all sorts of tourism and business and all these things. They've built up this huge city where 90% of the population comes from other countries. So people from all of those other countries that were on the map that I just showed you, they're all living in Dubai. And here's Dubai, and there's a certain degree of freedom of religion, not quite as free as we might like, but it's this incredibly fast-growing city where there is an ability to have a church and preach the gospel, and the Lord is saving people there in the UAE, and so we have the opportunity to be there and to be a part of it. And so in terms of the ministry that we're actually doing, three primary areas of ministry. We're involved in the seminary, Gulf Theological Seminary, which, as Matt said, we helped start. I'm the president of the seminary. I teach classes in New Testament there. We have a church, Redeemer Church of Dubai, where our family is very involved in many different ways. I've been one of the pastors there. And then we want to see churches planted throughout the region. That's sort of our areas of ministry. And just by, you know, as you all have been praying for that, and I know you have been, as you've supported the work for all these years, the work is going well. Classes continue to go on. Here's a trivia bit for you. The very first class we ever had at Gulf Theological Seminary was taught by, the answer is, Matt Jones. Matt was the very first professor we ever had come and teach in Dubai, and we've had many others since. We need to get Matt back over there one of these days. But the seminary continues to flourish. There's about 200 students now. We have two different campuses. We just got our accreditation last year through the European Council for Theological Education. We just had a pastoral transition at our church. We were able to hand off the ministry, not to John Piper. He came for our anniversary service. But TJ Smith, that guy there in the middle with the bow tie, he's our new senior pastor, also a graduate of Master's Seminary, and we're really thankful for how that transition has gone. at the church. We continue to graduate students every year. Just about a month ago, we had our most recent graduation and send these students out to all these places where they're going to be serving in ministry. And the goal of all of it is to see the church built for the least reach, whether in those places where there's not a church. We long to see the Lord establish the church there so that people can hear the good news and the gospel can be preached. Where there are churches that are weak, that are struggling, we want to invest in those churches, help train leaders for those churches. And so all these different ministries all kind of come together around that idea of building the church for the least reached. And so with that, we would love to have you praying for us. And you've seen some QR codes up there already today. Here's another QR code for you. What happens here if you scan this code? You'll have the opportunity to put in your email address and then just get email updates. And so we'll say, hey, this is what's going on this month. Here's what's happening in the ministry. Here's how you can be praying for us. We'll send you periodic messages like that. So if you're interested in getting those messages and praying with us, you can plug in your email on that QR code. And those are some things that are going on right now for prayer. But with that, I want you to be encouraged by what the Lord is doing. I could keep talking all day long about what the Lord continues to do in the UAE. But with that, we look back and say, Delray Church has been a part of this from day one, even before day one. When we were back in India, before we were in Dubai, then moving to Dubai, and Matt coming over early, others from the church coming over. And so we're just so grateful for you all being with us in this for the long haul. And I want you to know that the Lord has used that and continues to use that partnership for his glory among the nations. So let's pray then as we go to God's word. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, even with this church as we are not together very regularly, but even as over the years we've had continued opportunities for fellowship and more than that, for partnership in your gospel. And so we pray that today, as we spend time together in worship and in fellowship, that there would be this sense of common cause and common purpose of what we are involved in together in the UAE. But more than that, Father, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us from your word, that all of us would see in this text both the excitement and the joy of the empty tomb, as well as the push that that gives to us to go to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open the Bible today, we want to turn to a story that's at the end of John's gospel. And so turn to the gospel of John, chapter 20. And as you get to this passage, you're going to say, okay, well, now we have the missionary in town today. I thought we were talking about missions. And so what does John chapter 20, this story of the resurrection of Jesus, what does that have to do with missions? And to answer that question, I want you to think with me, and I want you to imagine with me the Apostle John in his old age, which is kind of where he was in life when he wrote this gospel. And so for decades, John has had this fruitful ministry. He's been pastoring the church, and he's been shepherding, and he's been teaching people, and he's been caring for the flock. And here he is in his old age. John is thinking back to this time, 40 or 50 years before that, when he had the opportunity to walk with Jesus and to travel with Jesus and to live beside Jesus and to be trained by Jesus. And so John, at the end of his life, is motivated to write these things down and to tell us, to tell future generations, these stories that are here recorded in John's gospel. And we say, well, why did he do that? Why did he write this down? Well, he tells us, John 20, 31, it says, these are written so that you may, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John's goal for you is to believe. He wants you to believe, and he wants me to believe, and he wants all the people in his time and in all the times after him and in all the places in all the world, he wants everyone to believe and to have life in Christ. And don't you see, that's our tie back to this idea of missions and of global partnerships and going to the nations, because what John wants is what all of us are laboring to bring about, here in our own community in Los Angeles, to bring about in other countries as we have opportunities to invest over there. We want to see more and more people believe and have eternal life. And so we need the Gospel of John, because in these stories that John tells us and in the way that he tells them, this is all fueling the engine of mission and this goal of belief. And let's see that in John 20. Let's see in this text the story of the empty tomb, the story of the resurrection, and in the way John tells it, we know that he believes this is the most important story in the history of the world. It's the most important event that ever happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And as that news is first communicated, different gospels focus on different angles and different aspects of the story, but John sort of narrows his focus down to how the empty tomb is experienced by three different people. That's what we're going to see as we read. Let's read John 20, beginning in verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. So this story that we just read, it begins with Mary, Peter, and John, and they're devastated, right? They're grieved, they're sad. But then in these verses that we read, everything changes. We start out, all hope is gone, all hope is lost. But then, at the tomb of Jesus, Peter, John, and Mary are totally transformed. They're changed. Somehow, the most devastating day in their lives becomes the most exciting and joyful day that they ever had. And that's what we want to focus on, is how does that happen in this story? How does the resurrection transform lives? Just like John, I want to guide other people to believe. I know that you want to guide other people to believe. So how do we show people the truth of the resurrection in such a way that they, like these three people in the story, will be transformed? That's the idea. And I think the narrative answers that question with what I'm going to call the three challenges from the empty tomb of Jesus. Let's even do four challenges from the empty tomb of Jesus. And the first one is this: because the tomb is empty, examine the facts. Examine the facts. So when we read the Gospel of John, we've said it already, but let's highlight this. We're talking about eyewitness testimony. John doesn't say, "Hey, I heard this stuff from somebody who heard this stuff, from somebody who heard this stuff, and heard this stuff, and it got passed down for like a long time." John's saying, "I was there. I saw this. I'm the one who witnessed this. And we need to remember that Christianity happened in history, in the same timeline that we're living in right now. Christianity is a historical faith, and that's a difference between Christianity and other religions. As I go around Dubai and I meet people from all these different countries, I meet people who are Hindu, who are Buddhist, who are Muslim, and they all have their stories, right? And they all fill their books with tales about their gods and about their prophets. But for most followers of those other religions, it doesn't really, you say, did that really happen? And sometimes like, I don't know. Like, yeah, sure, it happened, you know, long, long ago in a place far, far away. But really for most adherents of those religions, it doesn't matter very much if those stories happened or not. The main point of having those stories is sort of the moral guidance that they give us today. And so if Krishna never lived or if Muhammad never lived, really nothing would really have to change about the religion of their followers. They could just be happy to kind of keep carrying on as they are. But Christianity is different from that. If the Bible is fake news, if none of this actually happened, then you should not be a Christian. I should not be Christian. Christianity is not real. We should not be spending our Sunday morning in church today because Christianity is false. But the Bible pushes us to see if these things really happened, if this is true history, then you have to deal with it. And John works very hard to say, here's what we saw. And if you notice our passage, he keeps using words like saw, looked, see, saw. He's using these words of the eyes, of the senses. He's saying, this is what we directly observed. Examine these facts, he's saying. And here's a few facts from the passage. First of all, first fact, Jesus was in the tomb. Jesus was in the tomb, and that's kind of comes from the end of John 19, which we didn't read. But in John 19, we have Jesus dying on the cross, and there's all this, you know, medical detail that's included in that passage, like the idea that they poked his side and the blood and water came out. That's in 1934. So right after his body, he dies, his body is taken down, his body is prepared for burial and put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's in John 19. Then in chapter 20, verse 1, the beginning of our story, we have Mary, and what's Mary doing? She's coming where? To the tomb. She's coming to the tomb. And then if we read other Gospels, they mention that there's maybe a few other women that were involved in this that were with Mary at that time. John is really focusing on Mary's experience herself. And why are they coming to the tomb? Well, they're coming with the intention of further preparing the body of Jesus. And why are they doing that? Well, because Jesus was in the tomb. That's a fact. That's the kind of baseline fact of the whole story. But then the second fact is that even though his body was in the tomb, the second fact is that then the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And so we see that in our story, right? Mary's there. She's up early. She's the first one at the tomb. And we've all seen kind of the Sunday school picture of the tomb of Jesus, right? It's kind of like a cave, and there's this big stone like the size of your dining room table that had been kind of the door of the cave. But what happened? She gets there. It's dark. She can't see inside, but what she can see is this, that the stone is rolled away. The door is not closed. The door is open. The stone is away. The tomb is open, and the tomb is empty. And now, this was not an accident. We look in Matthew's gospel, it talks about how meticulously the Romans had taken precautions to guard the tomb, to post soldiers by the tomb, to seal up the entrance to the tomb, to make it utterly impossible that there could be any kind of trickery or malfeasance with the body. They wanted to make sure that couldn't happen, but it did happen, and the body is gone. Jesus is gone, and Mary is convinced. And her first thought, we see it in the passage, her first thought is, somebody stole the body. She doesn't think, oh, it's a resurrection. She thinks, somebody stole the body. That's what she says to Peter and John, verse 2. She runs and she finds them and she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And if you notice, she says almost the same thing again in verse 13. And so kind of throughout most of the passage, this is the explanation that makes the most sense to Mary, that the body is still around here somewhere, like somewhere here in Jerusalem, there is a dead body of Jesus. We just don't know where it is. The body's been stolen. But in any case, that's a second fact. The tomb was empty. That has to be explained somehow. Why was the tomb empty? So when Peter and John are made aware of this, of course, they want to see for themselves. And so she tells them the tomb is empty, and they both take off running. And so then John is a little faster than Peter. Maybe he's a little bit younger. Verse 4 says he outran him. And so John gets there first. And what does that have to do with the point of the story? Well, nothing, really. And so why is it there? Why is this even part of the story that John was faster than Peter? And we say, well, because it happened. John's just writing this down. He's saying, hey, here's how it was. Here's what happened. This is what an eyewitness would say. This is not what somebody making it up would say. And John remembers Peter was a few steps behind. And notice in the passage, each time we mention the tomb, a little bit more detail is added on to the scene. Because when Mary's there at the beginning, it says she saw the stone was removed, but it doesn't say anything about what's inside the tomb. But now by the time John gets there, the sun has come up a little bit, and John's there by himself, and he looks in. This is verse 5. It says, he saw the linen cloths lying there. And so then, after John kind of looks in, Peter shows up right behind him, and whereas John kind of paused in front of the entrance, Peter just charges right in, as Peter would do, and so he's the first to actually go inside there. He sees the stone rolled away, he sees the linen cloths that John saw, and then verse 7 it says he sees also the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up by itself in a place. And what does that tell us? Well, it's a third fact, and the third fact is that Jesus' body wasn't moved, and it wasn't stolen. Because if there had been grave robbers, if someone was coming to like pilfer this tomb to get whatever they could out of it, what are they going to do? They're going to like come in, they're going to snatch, they're going to grab, they're going to steal, they're probably going to take the valuable cloths, they're probably going to take the 75 pounds of spices that were on the body. What they're not going to do is they're not going to sort of remove the dead corpse and then very carefully like fold everything up and put it very neatly in places, right? Robbers don't usually clean up their mess. They just take and they go. It wasn't a robber. But what if it was a disciple? What if Jesus' disciples tried to steal his body? But if so, if they were taking the body and moving it, wouldn't they have wanted it to stay wrapped up? Why would they have preferred to handle directly the corpse rather than leave it all nicely wrapped and bound to move it wherever they were moving it to? And then to say his disciples moved it, that presumes that they had, you know, so much sort of esteem and respect for their master that they wanted to move the body, but so little respect for him that they were happy to parade his dead naked body around in the street. That doesn't make any sense. These are not good explanations. Yes, the tomb was empty, but the way in which it was empty with these cloths carefully folded up here, as the text emphasizes again and again, it makes it very unlikely that the body was moved or the body was stolen. These are facts. These facts call for examination and for explanation. What do you think happened here? These facts have to be explained somehow. And maybe you say, well, I don't know how to deal with these facts. I need more information. I need more context. But what you can't do is pretend like these things didn't happen. We can't just take them out of history. But some try to do just that. Our Muslim friends, right, there's a lot of Muslims where I live in Dubai, and they've been taught a different story than this about Jesus. The Quran explicitly denies that Jesus, who they considered to be a prophet, the Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross. And of course, if Jesus did not die on the cross, then he was never in the tomb. Then the empty tomb is irrelevant. Instead, the Quran puts forward this theory that maybe somebody who kind of looked like Jesus died on the cross and they were confused about what happened. Or maybe the people who were attending the crucifixion, maybe they all simultaneously at the same time had some kind of weird vision, mystical experience, and thought that somebody died on the cross when that didn't really happen. But in any case, Jesus didn't really die, and he just kind of disappeared into heaven from there. The problem with that view, well, there's a lot of problems, but one is that it just doesn't hold up historically. It requires setting aside the facts that we've already looked at, and there's more beyond, in exchange for a much more implausible explanation of the facts. Like, it requires us to say, okay, the Roman government, they, you know, were pretty competent enough to take over the whole world, but not competent enough to make sure they were killing the person they intended to execute. That doesn't make very much sense. Or it also requires saying that we should believe this theory about a substitute person on the cross, and this is a theory that nobody thought of in the first century, or the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century, or the fifth century after it happened, but some guy had an idea in the sixth century, and we should believe that account over all the ones for the 500 years before that. That's not good historiography. It's not likely. And just think of that. Did Christianity have enemies during the first century? Yes, it did. You just read the book of Acts. You can see a lot of enemies of Christianity. There are many people who opposed Christianity and wanted it to go away. But what there is not is any record of anyone for hundreds and hundreds of years claiming that Jesus did not actually die. And if you were in the first century, all you would have to do to disprove Christianity is to say, I know Jesus didn't really die. It was some substitute guy named Bob. And, you know, Bob was the one on the cross. It wasn't Jesus. But see, not even the enemies of Christianity would make that claim, because it was such a ridiculous claim to make. It's like the people today who say that, I saw Elvis, I saw John Lennon. Like, we laugh at people like that because the claims that they make do not accord with the historical facts. And the reason that the Jewish enemies of Christianity, what did they claim? Remember this, in the time of Scripture, what did the Jewish enemies claim? They didn't say Jesus didn't die, and they didn't say Jesus wasn't in the tomb, but in the Gospel of Matthew, it says the Jewish leaders bribed the guards, they paid them a large sum of money in order to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. Why would they do that? Because you couldn't dispute that Jesus died, and you couldn't dispute that he was in the tomb. The only thing they had to go on was, let's make up a lie about what happened after that. See, that was the only explanation they had in the first century. And so what I'm saying is that we would love for our Muslim friends and our agnostic friends and our atheistic friends to examine the facts, to look at the history, and the most historically likely explanation of these facts is that Jesus rose from the dead. We haven't even talked about the fact that after this, hundreds of people claim to have seen him alive. Why did they do that? Examine the facts. That's the first challenge of the empty tomb. But then to see the second challenge, let's notice this. Because Mary and Peter, right, they both examined the facts, but it took them some time before they reached conclusions. But in our passage, look at John. Look what happens with John, verse 8. Says the other disciple, that's John's way of talking about himself, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he also went in, so he's just behind Peter, he also goes in and says, he saw and believed. And we already said that all these decades later, John is writing this gospel down so that others might believe, and he's saying to his readers, saying, here's the moment where it happened for me. And we should say, well, why? Why now? Why is that the moment when John believes? He hasn't even yet seen the risen Jesus. All he's seen is the empty tomb, the grave cloths folded right there. But he explains why. It says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And now, some people interpret this verse as saying, okay, even at this point, even once John believes, he believes without understanding the Bible. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it's saying is that John is telling us why he hadn't believed before this moment. He's saying, here's why I hadn't believed before, is because up until this point, I hadn't understood what the scripture was saying, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But he's saying, now I got it, and now I believed. Because see, John had read the Bible. John had studied the Bible. John had been taught the Bible. He knew a lot about the Bible at this point in his life. But all these facts and all these stories that he knew had not yet led him to believe. But the very moment he saw the empty tomb, all that truth that he'd been taught for all his life, all of a sudden it all came together in his mind. It all became clear in his mind. It all clicked into place, and he realized it's a resurrection. This is what had to happen. This is what the Bible requires. Jesus has been risen from the dead. But just knowing all these biblical facts, all these stories, and knowing about King David and about Elijah and about the creation, knowing all of those things, it wasn't enough. He had to process all of these things hermeneutically. And let's say that second challenge this way, the second challenge of the empty tomb is this: because the tomb is empty, explain the Bible. Explain the Bible. For John, the key that unlocked the meaning of all of Scripture was the resurrection. And now John may have been thinking of specific passages. He may have been thinking of some of the Old Testament passages that the apostles later preached about the resurrection, like Psalm 16:10 that says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Or maybe Psalm 118:22 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." But I think it's more likely that maybe he had those in mind, but more likely he's thinking about the entirety of the Old Testament. Because it's like the Scripture singular in the passage. I think it's the whole thing, the whole of the Old Testament is what he's thinking of. He would say later, Luke 24:44, this is after the resurrection, Jesus says this. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I still was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And when it says in that passage that Christ should suffer, that this is written, this is what Scripture says, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, it's not talking about one particular verse in the Old Testament that we can go to and say, yeah, here's where it says that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But what he's saying, it's about all these threads that run through the entirety of the Old Testament about the holiness of the Creator God, that the righteousness of God's law, and about the sinfulness of mankind, of you and of me, and how all of us deserve the judgment of God. It's about the desperate need we have for a substitute, one to stand in our place and receive our punishment. And it's about God's promises to bring salvation through a Messiah, through a king who's going to be a suffering servant, who's going to bring forgiveness and life and resurrection. And all of that and more is in the Old Testament. Those threads are all there, but John hadn't weaved them together until now, until he saw the empty tomb. And for John, the empty tomb explains the Bible. It's all about the resurrected Lord. And just like we have to examine the facts, we have to explain the Bible. The Bible claims to be a divine book, a book given to us by God to guide us. And so you and me, we need to understand the Bible. We need to explain the Bible. The resurrection challenges us in that way. Right hope comes from right hermeneutics, the correct and accurate study of the Word of God. If you are going to be a person who moves from despair to live with resurrection hope every day in your life, that's not going to come from, like memes circulating on the internet. That's going to come from being a person that's committed to the study of the Bible. Because in the Word of Life, we see the paths of life. And the more you dig and the more you study, there's always more you can see. So friends, that's the second challenge of the empty tomb, is explain the Bible. Explain the Bible. To see our third challenge from the empty tomb, we need to think back about Mary Magdalene. Mary, we read about her at the beginning of the story. She got everything started, but then as Peter and John come to the tomb, she kind of slips into the background of the story. I think that after she met up with Peter and John, they go running off to the tomb. I think maybe she wasn't running as fast, so they got there and saw the empty tomb before she did. And then eventually, verse 10, they both go back home, and it's only after that we see now Mary's back by the tomb. This is verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." John's already seen and believed, but here's Mary. She's there, and she's distraught. She's weeping. It repeatedly talks about her weeping, and she's already been grieved at the death of Jesus and this further blow of his body being gone, disappeared, this confusion. What is even going on here? It's like more than she can take. She doesn't know what to do but to just stand there and cry. There seems to be no hope at all. But then, just like Peter and John before her, it says, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. What does she find there? Well, she finds angels. There's two angels there inside the tomb. And one of them says to her, woman, why are you weeping? She's still weeping. The weeping's still going on. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus has the same question. He says, woman, why are you weeping? And this repeated question, why are you weeping? That's sort of a subtle critique. It's a way of implying, okay, Mary doesn't quite get it yet. She doesn't understand what's happening here. She hasn't processed what she's seeing correctly. If she understood what she was seeing, she would know that this is not a time for weeping. This is good news, not bad news. But she doesn't see it yet. And so Mary's holding on to this story in verse 13 and verse 15, the same story as verse 2, that the tomb is empty, and that must mean someone must have stolen the body. By this point, John has gotten it. John has believed. He put the scripture together. But Mary, she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. And that makes us ask, why don't some people get it? You know, you can have two people. They have the same information given to them. One understands and believes. The other one doesn't. Mary should have been in tune that something unnatural or supernatural was going on here. Jesus had predicted this. It wasn't like this should have been a surprise. Jesus himself had said things like Luke 9:22. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Hadn't she heard that? Hadn't she heard that from Jesus' own mouth? And guess what day it is? It's the third day. Hello, can't you understand? Can't you see what's happening here? And not only is it the third day, but the tomb is empty. And now we got angels that are here. Hello, this is not normal. Something is happening. God is at work here. Can't you get it? And she didn't get it. And I wonder, in your life, in your ministry, as you engage with people, you talk to people, you try to share Christ with people, have you ever encountered someone who's where Mary is right here, someone who seems to mean so well, who has, you know, the right heart, the right intention, someone you just long to understand, you long for them to have the blessing of forgiveness of sin and life in Christ, but someone who, despite being right there, despite examining the facts, despite even talking about the Bible, they just haven't gotten there yet, they haven't forsaken their other explanations, their kind of naturalistic reasoning, they haven't yet turned fully to Jesus. They don't get it. Earlier in John's gospel, he explains this kind of unbelief. This is in John 12. Go ahead and turn to John 12 just for a minute in your Bibles. John 12, this is right after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty good fact. That's a pretty good evidence that points to belief. But look at 12:37. 12:37 says, though he had done, that is Jesus, of course, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And it's going to explain why. Why didn't they believe in him? 12:38 says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here's what Isaiah said. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. And that could be talking about Mary. That could be talking about you before you knew Jesus. That could be talking about any number of people that we would love to see come and believe the gospel, but they can't. They can't believe. And John 12 keeps explaining this further, 12:39. It says, Isaiah said, it's from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So that verse is saying that what people so desperately need, notice the verbs, is to see, to understand, to turn, and be healed. But they can't do it. They can't do it. They're like the false gods that they worship in their unbelief, with blind eyes and with hard hearts that are unable to receive truth. And this is the real condition of humanity lost in sin. John 12 recognizes that problem, but doesn't immediately offer a solution. We are all dead. To bring us to life would take a miracle. And that's what happens to Mary. She was locked into her confusion and her unbelief. And even when Jesus stands right there in front of her, it says, supposing him to be the gardener, she spoke to him. So she thinks Jesus is the gardener. And maybe he's the thief. Maybe he's the one who stole the body. But then, verse 15, Jesus says, Mary. It's a direct call. He's looking at her. He's speaking directly to her. It's in her own language. It's a very personal appeal directly to Mary. She's being summoned. And even though just a moment before her eyes were so blind that she couldn't recognize Jesus standing right in front of her, at his personal call, look what happened. It says in the middle of the verse, it says, then she turned. She turned. And in the narrative, it's a physical movement. She's turning towards Jesus as he speaks to her. But the way John is writing this story and trying to highlight the nature of belief, this is more than a physical turn. This is a spiritual turn. Because this word turn, it's usually used in the New Testament to talk about a spiritual turning, a turning from unbelief to belief, a turning from sin, turning to Jesus. Repentance would be the idea. Turn, it's not a particularly common word. It's used only four times in the Gospel of John. Two times are right here in John 20. The previous time it's used, where is it? It's in John 12, in the verse that we just read, talking about how what people need is to see, to understand, to turn, and be healed. John 12 is explaining John 20 to us. It's why this narrative keeps mentioning seeing, and understanding. And now here's Mary, and what is she doing? She turns. She turns. This is the same turn that Paul talked about when he said in Acts 26:18, he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so here's Mary, and when she first got to the tomb in verse 1, it was still dark in verse 1. It was dark because she hadn't seen the sun, but it was also dark spiritually because she hadn't yet seen the sun. She hadn't seen Jesus. But now she's turned and her eyes have been opened, and she can see and she can understand and she can move from darkness into light. That's what John is showing us, that this is how weeping and despair are replaced with joy and delight. And what is that? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And know this, Delray Church, that your family members, your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, they don't only need historical facts and biblical truths. They do need those things. We need to put those things before us. But we can't just argue people into the kingdom of God, because more than all of those things, people need a miracle to happen in their life. They need the personal call of Jesus to miraculously soften their hard hearts and open their blind eyes. And we can say the third point like this, which is, because the tomb is empty, friends, expect the miracle. Expect the miracle, because what keeps you going in missions, what keeps you living in a place like Dubai, and what keeps you continuing in evangelism and proclaiming Christ in a place like Los Angeles is not thinking that you possess the most brilliant apologetic arguments, and if somebody just heard this argument, then they're definitely going to believe now. It's not that. But what keeps you going and persevering and enduring and not despairing is that Jesus, through his Spirit, keeps doing this miracle of regeneration. He continues to do this miracle, and it happens in different ways to different people at different times. But Mary's story reminds us that conversion is not something that we can engineer. It's a work of God. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And friends, let's study and let's teach and let's pray and let's enter into the darkness of the world and let's wait for the moment when God turns on the lights. As you minister in light of the empty tomb, expect that miracle. So the empty tomb has presented to us three challenges so far. Because the tomb is empty, we've seen the need, first of all, to examine the facts. Second, to explain the Bible. Third, expect the miracle. And there's one more challenge in this passage, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Because once Mary has finally turned, now she's recognized Jesus. Look what he says to her in verse 17. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not," "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so here we have the only three imperative verbs in the passage. These are the commands of the passage. We have a negative command, "Don't cling to me," and these two positive commands, "Go and tell." And so I understand the first of these commands as he's saying, "Don't cling to me." This is Jesus' way of setting the terms for what following him means going forward. He's saying, "Mary, okay, now you get it. Mary, now you're fully understanding that I am your teacher, your Savior, your Lord. You want nothing more than just to rest in my presence and to be here with me and to hold on to me and to kind of, you know, just me and Jesus in this moment forever." But he's saying it's not time for that now. It's not time for that. You understand the resurrection? You get it? The miracle has happened in your life. That's awesome. But now I have work for you to do. Now I have an assignment for you, and the assignment is this. He says, "Go and tell." Our fourth challenge is like this. Because the tomb is empty, then, finally, exhort the neighbors. Exhort the neighbors, because you're good Bible students. You know the rest of the story. You know that later on, sometime not too far distant from this, Jesus is going to give to all of his disciples the great commission in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's for all the disciples, for all time, going with all authority to teach all Jesus had commanded. So it's huge and it's big and it's comprehensive. That's why we call it the Great Commission. But we're not there yet here. That's not where we are here. It's not the Great Commission. It's just a little commission, a little small commission. 17, he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." This is not for everyone, everywhere, about everything. It's just more limited to this one woman and this one place. As a response to the empty tomb, I want you, Mary, to do the smallest possible thing, which is just go and tell the neighbors. That's all. Go do this in the easiest possible way. Go to the lowest hanging fruit. Just tell them what you've seen, what you've heard, what you know. For Mary, this is the disciples, her friends, the people she knows, the people she relates to every day that don't yet know this good news of the resurrection. She needs to go and she needs to tell them. Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. He'll forgive all your sins if you believe in him. I know it's true because I've met him and he's forgiven me. That's John's little commission. If you get the empty tomb, you're going to go to the people who are nearest you and tell them what you know. And even though in this text, it's just describing this little command given only to Mary, when we compare this with the rest of Scripture, we realize there's a more general principle involved, which is that everyone who has truly met the risen Lord is an ambassador of the risen Lord. That's the principle that Jesus proclaims more globally later in the Great Commission, or even in our own chapter in 2021. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." He's saying, "Go, you've seen me, you know the resurrection, you've received forgiveness, now go and tell the neighbors That's what I'm sending you to do. So Mary goes. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene went and announced. It's kind of the idea of this present participle. She kept announcing. She was proclaiming this to the disciples. I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. She believes in the resurrected Lord, and she's going and proclaiming him to the nations that are the closest ones to her. And think of that as we come in just a moment to communion, and we're going to go to this table, and we're going to receive the bread representing the body of the Lord. We're going to receive the juice representing the blood of the Lord. And as we remember the Lord's death, the Lord's body and his blood broken and shed for us, we also rejoice in his resurrection and this hope we have and this good news that we believe and that we bear to the world. John MacArthur, who passed away just a little over a week ago, commented, this is in his commentary on this passage, he said this. He said, one indisputable certainty of life is that it will someday end. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has conquered death, so that believers can say triumphantly with Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And then his quote goes on. He says, by dying, the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed death. He has removed its sting, conquered its terror, and turned it into a friend that ushers those who love him into his presence. Delray Church, you have won the victory. You have entered the empty tomb. You have, by the eyes of faith, you have seen the Lord. So to continue that quote from 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so knowing that, Delray Church, examine the facts, explain the Bible, expect the miracle, and exhort the neighbors. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the miracle of the resurrection, that we worship a Savior who is not dead, but who has been raised from the dead, and that his resurrection secures our resurrection, that we can live and we can die with a firm hope that we will be raised again through faith in Jesus Christ. May we live with that faith. May we proclaim that faith. May that guide us through all of the days that we have here, all of the opportunities, all of the relationships, all of the conversations, wherever we go. May we be people of the resurrection and do all of that for the glory of Christ. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the partnership that we have in the gospel. May Christ and his empty tomb become known to the world through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.